Have a seat. Out of Zion's hill, that's Jerusalem, salvation comes. The year of Jubilee, a year of freedom, a year of setting people free. That's what we're about. Praise God. You know, there's times in our lives where we need warning signs. They keep us from dangerous places or situations. Sometimes they're very subtle or understated. I was at the beach last week and I saw a sign that right on the edge of a cliff, it said, warning, dangerous cliffs. You know, and I thought, okay, that's a pretty subtle thing. But sometimes those warning signs are much more dramatic. This summer when we were in England on vacation, we saw, they have some wonderful signs over there, but we saw this one around an electrical box. We thought, you couldn't miss this one. Go ahead. You knew right away you were dealing with trouble if you went into that box. Isn't that cool? We think of the English as very subtle and understated. Well, this is anything but. Oh, that reminds me. I should tell you. Justin is flying on his way, probably over the Midwest right now, flying home. Him and Sue, Justin's father died about a week and a half ago, and he flew out and actually did the service on Friday. And he said it was a wonderful time of just sharing and celebrating his father's life. And his father's a believer, and so they know where he is. And so he just thanks everybody for their prayers. And you'll get a chance next week to talk to him about that. Well, back to the message here. You know, the Bible gives us many warning signs. Sometimes they're in statements. Sometimes they're in pictures. We see these warning signs. But there are a few that flash danger more vividly than the story we began last week. We were talking about a king named Ahab. And we're right at the very end of Ahab's life. In fact, it's just before he dies. Israel's most evil king. You know, I've learned in my life, and you probably have too, that there's role models that we follow or avoid. And there's bad role models, and sometimes those are as helpful as good role models. Because the bad role models warn us how not to act, what not to do. And that's often why they're included in Scripture for us. I think if you come to the point of how do I listen to God? How do I follow God? How do I keep my eyes focused on doing God's will and hearing God's word? Ahab is one of those warning signs telling us how not to do it. He's one of those signs that just says, don't follow me. Now, last week we saw there were a couple of ways in which this evil king of Israel missed God's will for his life. And what I'd like to do is just kind of bring you along, for those of you who weren't here last week and you can get the message, I'm going to summarize it here for you. The first way was by saying, no God, no God. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Kings 22. It's about a third of the way in your Bible. If you don't, it's a 355 in the Pew Bible. It will not be up on the screen in front of you. So if you want to follow along, just get your Bibles out. 1 Kings chapter 22. Verses 1 through 5, no God. Hear the pages leafing, so I'll wait a second here. For 3 years, there was no war between Aram and Israel. Now, Aram, as you can see on the map up here, it's way up in the right corner, right northeast there, and that's modern-day Syria, and they were often at war, they were often at odds, but for 3 years, there had been peace. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. The king of Israel had said to his officials, don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, yet we're doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram? Okay, let me give you just a little bit of history here. First, the king, Israel had divided up after Solomon's kingdom, the kingdom had divided into two halves. And it can get a little confusing because all of that area over here to the west of the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River running between it, all of that area is Israel. But when it divided, the northern part of the kingdom became known just as Israel as well. So sometimes when you read in the Old Testament, you'll see Israel, it means all of Israel, and sometimes it just means the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was called Judah, and it was divided up, and Jerusalem's actually in Judah. And you can see Aram a couple of times came in, first invasion, second invasion, over about a year's time, came in, and through God's help, Israel, King Ahab and the Israelites, defeated King Ben-Hadad of Aram. And the second time they actually captured him. And Ben-Hadad, by all rights back then, he should have been killed, but as a peace treaty, he offered this to the king of Israel. He said, if you don't kill me, what I will do is return all of the cities that my father conquered from your father years and years and years ago. And so I'll return them all. And Ahab said, okay, that's fine. You return them and I'll let you go. And so he did. He let him go. And here it is 3 years later, and they're kind of taking stock, and they realize one of those cities, a very important one named Ramoth-Gilead, and we talked about why last week, was had not been returned. And so right about that time, King Jehoshaphat from the southern kingdom came up and visited. So verse 4, let's keep on going. So he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are. My people is your people. My horses is your horses." He says, "You've got everything I've got. I'll go with you." Now, why is he so obliging to this king? Ahab was evil. Jehoshaphat was a good king. Why? Why was he so obliging? A couple reasons. One is that Jehoshaphat's oldest son, Jehoram, had actually married Ahab's daughter. So there was family ties there. But second of all, it was a no-brainer. I mean, Ahab had a case. He had every right to take back that city. It was his city in the first place. It was something that had been promised to him 3 years before. He had every right. This was something that you just didn't have to think much about. He had the right. It was very simple. But Jehoshaphat adds one more thing. Verse 5, Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." So he asks him, he says, "Ahab, before you do this, yeah, maybe it seems like a no-brainer to us, but we need to ask God. We need to, where does God fit into all of this, Ahab?" You know, Ahab's our warning sign in this no-God category. Because oftentimes what we do is we leave God out of the everydayness of our lives. You know, it's so easy to walk through life and we do this and we do that and we walk through and we make decisions. And a lot of times they just seem like very obvious things. And yet God says, "You know what? I even want to be involved in those. Involve me in the everydayness of your life. Don't leave me out of everything. I have all wisdom." God speaking here. God has all wisdom. He knows what to do. He knows how to help you. So Ahab, that was the first way he avoided God's word. He just left God out of the picture in the first place. But he goes on. There's a second way that he kept God's will and God's word at arm's length. And that was basically by surrounding himself with yes men. Look at verses 6 and 7. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and he asked them, "Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Go," they answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" You see, the prophets, these 400, probably the prophets of Asherah, another god, you can read about that in 1 Kings 18, they came before, they knew what Ahab wanted to hear. They knew what he wanted to hear, and so they made sure he heard it. It was very clear to them what he wanted. But instead, Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there a prophet of the Lord? Come on, can we not hear from someone who really listens to God, Ahab?" See, he saw through Ahab's little scheme, and he asked for someone who would tell the truth. You know, "Ahab, let's get someone here who will listen to God and tell the truth." And the challenge we talked about last week was how we need to push beyond comfort zones and the box that we put God into and listen to other voices, to listen for the truth. Who knows how God will speak to you today or tomorrow? The question is, will you listen? Will you have a listening ear and be open? And that's where we ended last week. So before we enter into this week and talk about it, I'd like to ask you to join me in prayer, please. Our gracious Lord, I want to thank you so much for the truth that you have shared with us through your word. Thank you that it is truth and that this word, though this particular passage happened over 2,500 years ago, Lord, still speaks deeply and clearly into our lives. So Lord, open our hearts, open our minds to your truth, Lord God. And I pray that that our prayer would be the same as the disciples as they prayed, Lord, in Acts when they said, "Now, Lord, consider and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Lord, may I speak with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Lord God, may that be what happens here today. Would you reach into our lives and, Lord, touch those areas that we need to hear you in, that we need to just get the truth of God burrowing deep down into our hearts and our minds. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Ahab's story isn't over. Let me go over with you at least three more ways. Maybe you saw other things this week, and that's great. But as I was studying it, I saw at least three ways that Ahab avoids God's word even further. First of all, not him. I just call that not him. Look at verse 8. "The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. Now, I love to picture the Bible as I read it, especially stories, and just how do you think he looked when he said that? You know, can't you just imagine his bottom lip just, you know, sticking out like a little child, you know? You know, Joseph, there's one guy left, but you don't understand. He never says anything good about me. He's always so gloomy. I really think he has an axe to grind against me. Anybody but him, Jehoshaphat, not him. But he knew that his alliance with this godly king most likely would fall through without at least hearing from one prophet of the Lord. And so he finally relents in verse 9, and he sends for this radical prophet. And sure enough, after Micaiah, the prophet, responds with a little bit of sarcasm in verse 15, what does he say? Well, go to verse 17, and you'll hear this picture of gloom and doom, of death and destruction. Verse 17. Then Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. Sheep without a shepherd, no master. See, that's an allusion to the coming death of Ahab. Death and destruction, gloom and doom. And so Ahab's response in verse 18, classic, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? See, I told you, Jehoshaphat, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. Just imagine a temper tantrum is just about on his way, bottom lip hanging on the ground by now. You know, last week we spoke about yes men and listening only to those people that we like to hear from, that agree with us. It's comfortable, it's easy. This week we see the flip side of the coin. It's a tendency to ignore those people who don't agree with us or to avoid those people who don't say what we want to hear, to say not him or certainly not her. I'm not listening to them. Now, to draw it out a little further, I think there's a couple of applications for everyday walk with the Lord. The first is a question that Ahab just really seemed never to ask or to think about regarding Micaiah. Was Micaiah saying bad things about Ahab because he really did hold a grudge against this man, or was he saying bad things simply because they were true? Ahab never seemed to stop to consider that. Were these bad things he was hearing, this criticism, this confrontation, was it because, you know, yeah, this Micaiah, he just has an edge and he's an angry kind of guy and you know what those guys are like, or was there some truth there? You know, it's so easy and comforting to assume that people speak negative things about us because of the worst in them rather than the worst in us. It's easy to do that. What are the things that people are saying that maybe we need to listen to that are challenging? Not him. I don't want to listen to that. You know, you don't know what that person's like. Maybe not. But what might God be saying through them anyway? Now, there's a second truth or application for our lives, and it's the one that I want to make sure we all grasp, and it's this one. God can and will use anyone or anything to get his word through to us. Anyone or anything to get his will and word through to us, even those you would least expect him to. Now, I need your help on this one. A little bit of a quiz. I don't think it'll be too hard for you. I want to give you a short list of people, short list of descriptions of people who God used in mighty ways. And guess aloud who you think these people are, okay? First of all, an angry, stalking ex-persecutor of God's people. Who's that? The Apostle Paul. Okay. A stuttering old man. Moses, okay? An adulterer who was also a murderer. King David. A religious fanatic who ate honey-covered grasshoppers, which I think is a poor substitute for yogurt-covered raisins, but that's another story. Who was that? Yeah, John the Baptizer. By the way, he was not the first Baptist, okay? That's a myth, okay? John the Baptizer is a more appropriate name. And finally, a group of cowards, one of whom denied totally that he knew Jesus. Yeah, the apostles, okay? The followers who'd been with him for 3 years. Now, that's just a small sample of the types of people that God uses in mighty ways. God can and will use anyone or anything to get his message across to us. In Numbers 22, for example, he even speaks through a donkey. You know, a donkey. You can read that story. Balaam is trying to get somewhere and speak a word of curse over God's people, and God doesn't want him. He puts an angel in front. Only the donkey can see it. Three times the donkey veers. Three times Balaam gets angry at the donkey. The donkey finally speaks. By the way, the first recorded instance of the gift of tongues in the Bible. And the donkey speaks. The Lord opens his mouth to actually speak. The hilarious part of that story is that Balaam answers him. I never figured that one out. Balaam answers him. God can even speak through a donkey. He can speak through someone who acts a little bit differently. Or maybe he can speak through someone who looks or dresses a bit strange to our eyes. We don't like the way that looks. Or maybe that individual who rubs us the wrong way. Or the one we've been struggling to love or forgive for months or even years. God can even speak to us through someone who disagrees with us theologically. You know, I was thinking about this and how God has worked in my life to speak through different people. And I was thinking back, way back when I was 15. Boy, that dates me. Back when I was 15, and I attended a camp sponsored by Young Life, a great ministry to high school and junior hires. And to be very honest with you, I went because they showed us a promo movie, and there were Hondas, mini bikes, and horses. And that's why I went. I thought, that's the coolest thing. I get to go and ride on little mini bikes, and I'd never ridden on either. I didn't really think I could learn a lot about God from outside of church. I mean, that's where you learned about God, right? But all that happened was that I received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior during that week. I was, in the words of the Bible, born again. Years later, I went to Santa Clara University. I grew up here locally. Family didn't have much money. I was given a scholarship to a Catholic college. Foolishly, I went, disliking many things about the Catholic expression of faith, many, many Catholics. That was what I'd been taught. But when I finally let my defenses down, my faith was greatly challenged, and I grew closer to the Lord. Years after that, I went to Pennsylvania for my first pastorate. I went doubting I could learn a lot from a bunch of blunt, gruff, put the tape backwards on that one, blunt and gruff, uneducated steel mill workers. And yet, there I learned a lot about faith, especially about sacrificial giving. My, how those people could give. I just would watch them give and give and give. And on it goes. See, instead of attacking those we don't agree with or those who are different than us or those liberals or those fundies or those holy rollers or those charismatics or those Catholics or whatever category it is that you disapprove of, instead of waving our hand in this nonchalant dismissal of something because it doesn't agree with us, perhaps we need to listen first. Perhaps we just can open our minds and say, God, is there something you want to teach me through this? You know, I was, again, thinking about this during the week, and I was thinking how years ago, I grew up Presbyterian, and Presbyterians, you know, you sing hymns and you have them in front of you, the only time the hands come up is if, you know, your eyesight's failing and you need to get the book closer to your face. That's about the only time hands are raised in worship in a Presbyterian church. Being one, I can make fun of us, right? But, you know, I went to this church with a friend of mine, and people were raising their hands and lifting them up. If you were here for our worship night, you saw lots of people raising their hands. And I remember thinking, that is the strangest thing. What is wrong with those people? Why are they doing it? Way out of my comfort zone. There's no way I'm going to be doing that. I just dismissed it totally. And a friend of mine finally said, okay, Mike, that's how you feel, but why don't you look at the Bible? What does the Bible have to say about it? And so I did. And I found that there are numerous instances. In fact, there's 9 specific scriptures that describe or command us to lift our hands in prayer and worship. 9 different times. In fact, I've listed them on the bulletin outline in the small group section. All of the verses. There's Nehemiah 8, Psalms 28, 63, 119, 134, 141, Lamentations 2, Lamentations 3. But then I hit 1 Timothy 2. 2 verse 8, and I took this out of here, it'll be on the screen, out of the New American Standard, the most literal translation of the Bible that you'll find. Therefore, I want the men in every place, this is Paul speaking, to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And as you study that, you realize that the assumption that Paul has there is that people, as they pray and worship, will lift their hands. The issue there is not whether you lift your hands or not. That's assumed. The issue is, as you lift your hands, are they going to be holy hands? In other words, are you going to be lifting hands and still have an angry spirit? Are you going to still be resentful? Are you going to be causing dissension or have a dissenting kind of heart? And if you do, then when you lift your hands, no matter how high you lift them, they're not holy hands. And that's what I want from you. And then someone I knew in church history that understood church history said, go back to the mosaics. Go back to the early paintings of the Christians. And go to the catacombs and so forth. And what you'll see is the pictures of the early Christians, when they display them in worship, almost always you see them with their hands lifted up. It was the practice of the early church. We just have lost it. And I thought, oh my gosh, you know, this is something I believe, this is something out of my comfort zone, but is it biblical? God challenged me on that. Now, maybe he'll challenge you on that or many other things. And understand, I'm not saying it doesn't mean as you listen to these people, you always agree with them or that they're right. I mean, look up the verses yourself. You see, for example, on this one, whether you think I'm right or wrong. That's your choice. In fact, that's your obligation as a Christian. We still need to use our God-given filters of the Word and the Holy Spirit to discern truth from error. But remember the truth of the donkey. God can and will use anyone or anything to get his word through to us, even those we might least suspect or want. Don't fall into Ahab's not him trap. Okay, that's the first way. Second way, verses 19 through 23. I just called listening to lies. And 19 through 23 is really kind of a strange little drama. It's one of those places you read and you go, what is that all about? 19 through 23. Micaiah continued, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit into the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. And every once in a while, as you read the Bible, you find God drawing back the curtain a little bit on the spiritual realm. You know, we live in the physical, in the material realm, and it's very real to us. And yet we hear that, you know, through the, I think it's the second law of thermodynamics, I'm not a scientist, but that matter is degenerating, it's deteriorating, we're slowing down. Sooner or later, you know, many millions of years, don't worry, in the future, matter is going to cease to exist. But the spiritual realm is for eternity. It's going on forever. The spiritual realm is more real than what's happening here with us. And that's, things are happening in that realm. Things are happening all around us right now that we have no idea what's going on. Things are going on there. And once in a while, the Bible draws back the curtain a little bit, and we're privileged to see what's happening behind the scenes. You find it in Job, the beginning of Job, where Satan is there before the Lord, and they're having a bit of a dialogue about Job. You find it in 2 Kings 6, where Elisha prays, and his servant sees the host of heaven, the armies of heaven, all arrayed all around him. And that's great encouragement, because he knows he's going to be victorious even against great odds. Well, because this is so unique a passage, I want to be really careful drawing any hard and fast conclusions from it, but I think there are a few truths and challenges that we can take to heart. And again, you study them for yourself. First of all, there can come a time when a person so relentlessly rationalizes his or her way around God's word that the Lord begins to actively work against them for judgment. There's times when that happens. I read a great definition of rationalization this week. Finding reasons in your mind to justify what you know is wrong in your heart. Finding reasons in your mind to justify what you know is wrong in your heart. And there are times we get so caught up in doing that that pretty soon we don't even know what's wrong anymore. And when those times come, God can actively work against us to bring about some judgment in our lives, hopefully so we turn back to him. Ahab had reached that point. It was time for judgment. As you can imagine, this is a really, really, really bad place to be. And the challenge I just want to leave you is where are you? You know, many of you are seeking to follow the Lord with all your heart, and that's great. But for some of us, we have just gone a long ways away. You know, it's been a long time since we've been near God or talked to him, or maybe we've never talked to him in the first place. We just keep him at arm's distance. Lord, I don't want anything to do with you, or I don't believe it. I don't even believe there's someone out there named God. You know what? Maybe you need to turn back to God. this passage. God will work in ways to get through to you no matter what, even if it means hastening some judgment in your life so that you can turn to him. There are times that that happens. A second truth I catch from this is the lying spirit hits Ahab at his weakest point. His weakest point. Ahab wants, he even demands that everybody agrees with him. Ahab had to be right. Know people like that? He had to be right. He would not let it go. It was a perfect strategy to trip him up, sending these lying spirits who agreed with him. Now, each of us, as an application, has one or more weak spots or vulnerable points in our lives that can open us up to deception or lies. One of mine is discouragement. It's easy for me to fall into that. Listen to that voice, discouragement. You know, you can't do anything. You're no good. Da-da. And I have to fight that constantly. For you, it might be anger. It might be gossip. It might be lust. It might be need for approval. It might be whatever. Ask God for discernment when those times come. Ask for a close friend to help you identify them. Listen carefully. Listen humbly. Go to work shoring up that weak area. Don't let that lying spirit be able to get in to you. And finally, there are still lying spirits around. I don't believe they necessarily come from God. This is a unique story. You know, once in a while, we get a picture of God working actively to harden people's hearts or bring about judgment. The Pharaoh and Moses encounter was one of those that you'll see. But they're really rather unique. But there are lying spirits around in that spiritual realm that we talked about from the father of lies. That's what Jesus calls Satan, John 8:44. It says, the devil was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. See, Jesus in that passage, very kindly for us, reveals Satan's two major strategies. He says he's a liar and he's a murderer. He deceives and he destroys. He will tell you lies and he will threaten. Now, I believe that in our country, it's not the same everywhere, but in our country, the most common way the enemy works is through deception and lies. I think he primarily works that way, and the more blatant stuff he leaves only when we're kind of onto his game. But deception and lies is his number one way, sneaking around, dropping in little lies here and there. Let me put it this way. You're in a room, 15 people, and as far as you know, all 15 of those people are your friend. I mean, they're nice, and they treat you well and so forth, but in that room is one enemy. There's someone in that room who's after you. They're trying to undermine you. They're trying to get you. Some of you know what that's like from real life. And they're trying to get you, but you don't know it. You think everybody in there is your friend. I mean, that person can sidle up to you, talk to you, say anything, and you say, oh, yeah, that's fine, because you're not ready for it. Now, take that same person, and all of a sudden someone comes up to you and says, do you know that Bill's over here? He's working against you. He's actually your enemy, working against you, trying to destroy your position here. What would you be at that point? What would you be? You'd be on your guard, wouldn't you? You'd be ready. You'd be looking for ways to defend. You'd be looking to build allies. You'd be looking to take care of yourself. See, that's the difference. The subtle things. The enemy loves to just speak little subtle things to us. Lies. He doesn't come at us so often with that really blatant things, because once he's exposed, once we know he's there, we're on our guard. There are lots of lies and things. I work with people all the time in prayer ministry and in counseling, everything, and the lies that we believe is amazing about ourselves, about others, about God, about this world and our life with God. Verse 22, when God says, you will succeed in enticing him, the root of that phrase literally is, you will open him up to deception. That you will come in and you will open him up. Through your lies, you will open him up so that he will be ready to be deceived. But you know what? Don't shake in fear about that. I mean, don't get all concerned about that, because we have the God of truth on our side. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. With Jesus, you can drive out any of the lies that the enemy throws at you or the enemy has implanted into your head. You can defeat the liar himself. You and Jesus is more powerful than all the demons from hell, because we are victorious. Jesus has already won the victory. So let me challenge you. Choose truth today. Choose to listen to it. Choose to believe it. Choose to live truth. In the spiritual armor, it's actually called the belt of truth. It's what holds everything up. It's the belt of truth. It surrounds us. It holds it up. Put it on. Because those lies that the enemy speaks to us are dangerous and they are deadly. They're just subtle. They may be small at first, but they grow. Lies about God. That's the way Satan started in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? Lies about God. Did God really say, is God really kind? Does God really care about you? Can God, what was the words of the song? God can do anything. God is on our side. You know, is that really true? Come on. You can all point to things in your life where that didn't feel true, so it must not be true. You know, come on. Or lies about ourselves. You know, you're worthless, you're stupid. You know, hey, you can't do anything. You failed. Shame on you. Remember that thing you did 20 years ago? There's no one. If anybody knew that about you, if anybody knew what you were doing right now, whew, you'd be in trouble, and God would never accept that. Lies about other people. You know, they're our enemies. The Bible tells us our enemy isn't other people. It's not flesh and blood. Our enemy are the spiritual powers out there that are driving a lot of the evil that happens. What lies are in there in your mind? Now, every so often as I prepare, I just sense, Lord, this is a place where you want me to stop and pray. And I think this is a place where he wants me to stop and pray. And I'd like to ask that you would join me, if you would. Just close your eyes for just a moment, if you would. Lord, we just want to praise you that you are the God of truth. And Lord, we don't have to be afraid of that. We don't have to be scared because truth is good, Lord. Truth is what you have come to give to us and you have revealed to us in your word and through your spirit and often through other people and in many ways. Lord God, I ask that you would even now begin burrowing that truth deep into our lives. Lord, Psalm 43:3 says, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide us. And Lord, that is our prayer. I ask that you would send forth your light and your truth right now. First of all, that they would surround us. Surround our mind, Lord. So much of the battle is in our mind. Lord, surround it. And I pray that as lies and deceptions come, Lord God, against us, I pray that they would be stopped by that guard of truth that is around our mind, Lord God. I pray that they would have a certain feel or taste or smell or touch or look about them, a sound about them, Lord. We would know that they are lies clearly, and we would reject them. I don't want nothing to do with that. I accept only Jesus and truth. And Lord God, I pray that you would send forth your light and your truth into our minds right now. Lord, let them saturate deep all of the lies, all the hidden dark places, all the things, all the shame, all the garbage that we have held on to for so long. Lord, would you just burrow deep in there and bring light and truth to those? Expose them, Lord, that we might be able to let them go. Show us if we need help, Lord God, getting that done. But Father, would you begin that process of setting us free? Lies about you, lies about ourselves, lies about that person sitting next to us right now, Lord. Or those people who are waiting for us at home or at the workplace. Lord, we only want to hear your truth. We choose truth today. We choose Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. We'll have people up front to pray with you if you need to pray any more about that. Let me keep on going. We avoid God's word first by saying not him. You know, I don't want to listen to them. Or by listening to lies, allowing them to burrow deep within. Let me give you a third. I call it not me. Not me. Now, it's really, I think, the most subtle of all. In fact, you have to read the passage a few times before you really catch it, but then you realize that it's pretty much implied throughout the whole story. Verse 13 is really the most telling, and you can look at it in your Bible there. I'm going to actually read it to you out of a different version. It's called Today's English Version because it strikes right at the heart of what is happening here. This is what it says. Meanwhile, the official who had gone to get Micaiah, remember Ahab sent this official, he had gone to get Micaiah, he said to him, all the other prophets have prophesied success for this king, and you had better do the same. You had better do the same. Be careful, Micaiah. You know the king only listens to what he wants to hear. So do what others have done. Take it easy. Be careful. Conform. Conform. Just do what we've all done to keep our heads. You know, there's something about Ahab that let all of the people around him know that he was not a man to be crossed. They could tell. Something about him could tell. The messenger caught it. The prophets knew it. Jehoshaphat saw it. Micaiah sure understood it. Don't cross me. As I was reading that, it reminded me of a story I read a number of years ago about, well, we talked about the fall festival Susan was sharing about. It was a fall festival held in a small Midwestern town, and if you've ever been to one of those, you know, there's arts and crafts, and there's displays and concession stands, entertainment, and often there's a little flea market associated with it. Well, the highlight of this particular one that the author was writing about was the flea market, and you get everything from antiques to potted plants. And he said one year he was there, and it was so crowded. It was just packed, and he was trying to jostle his way through the crowd, bumping into people, tripping over people, knocking them down. And yet he saw at one point off in the distance a woman walking through the crowd, and as she walked, this path mysteriously just opened up before her. People just were moving and opening up. And he thought, what's that all about? So he got closer, and as he got close enough, he could tell, well, she doesn't look like anybody important. I mean, there's no real aura of importance. She looks like any other person. He got even a little bit closer as she approached him, and he realized at arm's length, held out very gingerly, was the most vicious-looking cactus plant he had ever seen in his life. And she was just striding right through the middle of the crowd, and people were peeling back quick. I mean, I'd get out of the way of those things. See, intentionally or not, the woman was broadcasting a very unmistakable message to everyone around her: stay clear of me. That's exactly like Ahab. He was just like this woman. When he didn't get his way, and he didn't get it a lot, and you can read about it in chapters 20 through 22, he would pout, he would get angry, he would end up doing some very, very nasty things to people. I mean, you can see his reaction in verses 26 and 27. The king of Israel then ordered at the end of it all, take Micaiah, send him back to Amon, the ruler of the city, to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. See, we all have our spiritual needles, those pointy parts of our attitude, our actions, our words, our character, which keep God's people and God's word at arm's length from us. I want to challenge you today. Where are yours? You know, maybe it's a habit you don't even know you have. And again, you need to ask someone who knows you well. That's always a tricky business, I know. But ask someone who knows you well and cares. What are those areas of my life that cause people to take offense, that push people away? Why do people act that way toward me? What am I doing to not allow God's word to enter into my life? Where are my spiritual needles? Where are your spiritual needles? Now, when you step back from this story, and you kind of get an overview, you see what there's a huge contrast between these two antagonists in the story. You know, one not only had made up his mind about his plans, but also about what the Word of God would and should say about his plans. He knew exactly what he wanted God to say. So ultimately, he chucks this gloomy prophet in prison, goes out to battle, and you can probably guess he ends up losing his life. It's too bad he didn't know the modern-day Israeli proverb. It came around a little too late for him, but it goes like this. An angry man opens his mouth and closes his mind. It's a modern-day proverb from Israel. Well, the other antagonist in this story, Micaiah, look at his personal bottom line. He had a personal bottom line he was not willing to budge from. The only one a follower of God can have, and you find it in verse 14. That is the verse that is the center of this passage. If you have your Bibles, that's where you underline. But Micaiah said, as surely as the Lord lives, he's speaking to the messenger who's warning him, as surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me. That's all I can tell him. You know, Martin Luther, who started the whole Protestant Reformation, was asked at one time if he knew the whole world was against him because of his uncompromising commitment to God's word. The whole world's against you, Martin. His answer, then I am against the whole world. That's Micaiah's answer. That's our answer. See, scriptures like Proverbs 6:23 boldly proclaim that God's word is a way of life. It's the way of life for all of us. For these commands are a lamp. This teaching is a light. And the corrections of discipline are the way of life. The way of life. And so the consequences of avoiding God's word are never light. Never light. God wants to flood your heart with life-giving love and life-giving truth and life-giving power. That's the kind of God we have. He says, this is my love letter. This is my gift of life to you. However I speak, whether it's through this word or however I speak to you. And when we miss or we ignore God's word or we try to just rationalize it away or avoid it, we only find a little bit of death, a little bit of spiritual death. enters our life. See, we really do have a choice. We have a choice whether we're going to avoid God's word or not. It may be a habit deeply ingrained that keeps you away from it. It may be an addiction. It may be the lies you believe. But you have a choice. So my challenge today for all of us is to choose to listen to no matter what he says. Choose to follow no matter where he leads. Choose life. Choose truth today. Choose to hear God's word. Now, normally I would close this time in prayer, but instead we're going to pray together. Psalm 119 is a prayer that it's the longest chapter in the Bible you're going to find in the Bible. It's actually a psalm extolling God's word. And it's pretty amazing. It's long because what the psalmist did, and this is a form of Hebrew poetry, what the psalmist did was he actually took each eight verses, it starts with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first eight verses start with our equivalent of the letter A. The second eight verses, every line starts with A. The second eight verses, every line starts with B. Third eight verses, and so on, all the way up. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so there's, do the math, 176 verses in the psalm. Each eight verses. And the whole idea is from A to Z, from beginning to end, God's word stands. God's word is true. That's his way of saying that. So we're going to stand up together. If you stand and join Sue as we do just the first eight verses of Psalm 119, and it'll be on the screen above you. It'll be on the screen.
Psalm 119 is a great place to go to know about God's word. Let's prayerfully say this together. Happy are people of integrity who follow the law of the Lord. Happy are those who obey his decrees and search for him with all their hearts. They do not compromise with evil. They walk only in his paths. You have charged us to keep your commandments carefully. Oh, that my actions would consistently reflect your principles. Let's repeat that. Oh, that my actions would consistently reflect your principles. Then I will not be disgraced when I compare my life with your commands. When I learn your righteous laws, I will thank you by living as I should. I will obey your principles. Please don't give up on me, Lord. Please don't give up on us, Lord. Lord, you are our help. All times in our lives, Lord. Help us to keep short accounts and turn faithfully and consistently and quickly to your word.